This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihi Allahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى اله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا اما بعد اللهم لا علم لنا الا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم امين يا رب العالمين. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته. I will begin with the question that I left you with last week, which is, why do we think there were no prophets sent after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What did you guys come up with? Bismillah. So that is one element to it for sure, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had completed the deen of Islam, so there was no need for other prophets to come. That is one reason, definitely, inshallah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had also perfected Judaism. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had also perfected Christianity. Yet prophets came. Why was there no need for another deen or another religion even after? Bismillah.
More specifically, because if there was another prophet, I don't think many people would listen to that message, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already claimed that he was the last final messenger. And I think because of that, the new religion would have not been able to upholds truthfulness.
Excellent. So you've gotten very technical, and I love that. So the claim is very accurate, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed in the Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, that there were going to be no more prophets after that. But what we're looking at is, what has happened, to be more specific, that allowed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be the last prophet? Like, why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't stop at Isa? Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stop at Musa or any of the previous prophets? Go ahead. Exactly. So that's repeating what I've just said. So the ayah in the Quran, the hadith, the seal of the prophets, khalas, all of that we will acknowledge and we will submit to. But think of a worldly reasoning, like what has happened. Think about what we've learned last week. What has happened that there wasn't a need for another prophet? Excellent. So that's definitely one of the wisdoms. Whereas previous prophets were sent to particular nations and to particular people, the Prophet ﷺ was sent to all of humanity. And this is going to be a circular argument in nature as well, because being the last prophet, he had to by default be a prophet for all of humanity. But I'm still looking for something specific. Think about the dunya. What was different in the short amount of time that the Prophet ﷺ came with till now, till all of the millions of years that came before?
Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like he was also like one of the people that knew more, and because like he took the messages from the other prophets and messengers, and then he told them, and that also gave him like knowledge.
Excellent, I love that answer. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam summarized messages from other prophets and messengers, so thus there was no need. Excellent. I'm going to give you one last hint, and then I'm going to give you the answer. According to Ibn Hazm, what was the miracle of the Prophet ﷺ?
The Quran.
Incorrect. Ibn Hazm, I specifically mentioned something. Excellent. The preservation of the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, he said, had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent no other miracle proving the prophethood of the Prophet ﷺ other than the detailed documentation of his life, it would have been sufficient. It would have been sufficient. So what we learn is that in terms of preservation and documentation, prior to the Prophet ﷺ, this did not take place in that level of detail. So So what has happened now is that not only is there detailed documentation during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Quran is being written down, where certain individuals who are not scribes of the Quran are also writing down a hadith, but this whole genre of preservation is now coming into existence. The whole science of hadith is coming into existence. A critique of narrators, a critique of historians is coming into existence. So everything that mankind will need to know from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the Day of Judgment, it has been perfectly preserved in the Quran and in the documentation of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that is number one. Number two, the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? There was no prophet more beloved. There was no prophet that was more dear to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose his best and most beloved to have the weightiest of jobs, right? And this is where you need to look into the psyche of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can you imagine the level of burden you have to live with every single day, knowing that you are the last prophet sent to humanity? Like, can you imagine the amount of pressure you have to live with? That after you, there are no more prophets. So if you don't do your job well, it's over for mankind. And even subhanAllah, look at the amazing job he does do as a prophet. Impeccable job, subhanAllah. There could not have been a better prophet. Yet what happens to humanity after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Shortly thereafter, right? There were a few good years after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what happens to humanity? Again, over time, mankind, even the Arabian Peninsula, it eventually becomes misguided. And we continue to see that till today. So it's very important to look at the historical context of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what is happening. Arif, we've saved a seat for you right over here, Habibi. This seat's just for you over here. Jazakallah khair. Now, because Arif has showed up slightly late, we're going to give him a chance to answer the question. You caught the very ending of it. But why was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the final and last messenger?
I actually don't have an answer.
You don't have an answer?
I thought about it. There's nothing.
Nothing that you came up with? Okay, jazakallah khair. So the summary of which is two things. Number one is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the best and most beloved of Allah's creation and the best of prophets. And there's no prophet that could ever live up to that standard after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number two was the documentation. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came so close to an era of where literacy was being increased and documentation was being done, and the sciences of Jarh wa Ta'dil and Tadween as-Sunnah were all taking place, that it was possible to document the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his message to such precision that there wouldn't be a physical need after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Along with the other answers that were mentioned, there's an ayah in the Quran, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum and Khatim al-Nabiyyin, and other ahadith that allude to such as well. But if you take those away, what are the worldly reasons? Then these are some of the worldly reasons that we look at. So now we get into the early history of Mecca. Now I need to give a couple of disclaimers here. History is not my forte. In fact, of all the sciences, it is the one that I enjoy the least. I find it very complicated, and I find it very vague and ambiguous. And I also find it very, very cumbersome. Like, you can have a conversation with a person and they're able to dictate what's in front of them, I'm able to dictate what's in front of me, and both of us are needed to dictate what's happening in the whole entire room because we're unable to encompass what's happening behind us. So all of that to say, if that's in one given moment, imagine you're covering hundreds of years of time of hundreds of places, right? So that's something to keep in mind, that I did not go through a verification process of everything that Miraj Muhyiddin has said. MashaAllah, he seems to be a scholar of the highest caliber based upon this book. I haven't seen any of his other works, but based upon this, he's done a phenomenal job. So whatever he mentions that is not something that overlaps with in something that I feel comfortable with, we're going to go with what he says. But if he says something that I don't feel comfortable with due to a previous study or expertise, then I will clearly point that out. Number two is that this early part of Mecca and Arabian history is phenomenal, subhanAllah. Because if you look at the overlap between the life of Yusuf alayhi salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about the story of Yusuf? Wallahu ghalibun ala amri. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in complete control of his affair. And if you look at the way that things are set up for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to be born into the Quraysh and to, you know, be in Mecca while everything has happened, you see the phenomenal number of events that have to take place precisely and accordingly in order for all of that to happen, in order for all of that to happen. So that's something to pay attention to in terms of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control of His affairs. So now we're going to start off with the history of the Arabs. According to Mi'raj Muhyiddin, there are three types of Arabs. Number one, the first Arabs, and they are broken down into these three categories. Number one, the perished Arabs. So we have the stories of Ad and Thamud. These are the descendants of Nuh alayhi salam, and these are known as the first Arabs. They are not really relevant to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but when you talk about the history of the Arabs, it is important to mention them. Number two, you have the pure Arabs. So a lot of times when you hear of Banu Qahtan or the Qahtani tribe, these are considered the pure Arabs. But what is their history exactly? The pure Arabs, also known as the Qahtanian Arabs, settled in Yemen and founded the empire of Sheba, also known as Saba, as far back as... Guys, no talking. Okay, if you talk, I'm going to send you to the back. They founded the empire of Saba as far back as 2500 BCE. BCE meaning before Isa alayhi salam. Between 1300 and 650 BCE, so their time frame is going backwards. So understand that. So 1300 to 650 is going from 1300 to 650, as opposed to after Isa alayhi salam, it would go 650 to 1300. So just keep that in mind. They built a dam in Ma'rib, and this dam is what allowed their civilization to prosper. It allowed their civilization to prosper. Now, these individuals, they became more famous for the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, meaning their empress was a female. This was something that wasn't common at that time. It is narrated that her name was Bilqis. And you have the story of Sulaiman alayhi salam and her in Surah An-Naml, a very fascinating story. Sheikh Abu Isa does a phenomenal job explaining this in his class known as Dominion. You can refer to that for more details. Now, the Dominion of Sheba, it's split into two tribes, Himyar and Kahlan. Himyar and Kahlan. Now, I know there's going to be a lot of details and technicalities. If you document it, it'll be a lot easier for yourself to make sense of everything that I'm saying. If you're not going to document it, I can promise you, even with a book in front of me, I'm still getting confused from time to time. So try to document as much of it as you can. So shortly after 100 CE, the Himyarites gained control of Yemen and forced Kahlan out. So Himyarites are in charge of Yemen, and Kahlan has now been forced out. Which brings us to the third type of Arabs. So remember, first type of Arabs are the perished nations. Second type of Arabs are the pure Arabs. Third type of Arabs are the Arabized Arabs. So meaning people that in their essence were not Arab, but they ended up becoming Arab. When did this happen? These are the direct descendants of Ismail alayhi salam. These are the direct descendants of Ismail alayhi salam in Mecca. So you can imagine that Kahlan has spread all over Arabia. Some of the places that they have also gone to is Mecca. At that time, it was known as Bakka. So the early name of Mecca is known as Bakka. The early name of Medina is known as what? As Yathrib. Excellent. So we're going to be going back and forth between these names, but just so that there's no confusion, we wanted to clarify that. Bakka and Mecca, same city. Yathrib and Medina, same city as well. So these are the three types of Arabs. Let's look at their brief descriptions. So the perished Arabs, little is known of these ancient Arabs except that they are considered to be the descendants of Nuh alayhi salam, who inhabited the southern Arabian peninsula as well as an area in the north, northern peninsula known as Al-Hijr. Then you have the pure Arabs, also known as Qahtanian Arabs. They originated from Yemen and gave rise to the empire of Sheba. Around the 2nd century CE, they divided into two main branches, Himyar and Kahlan. The Himyar stayed in Yemen while the Kahlan spread north and settled throughout the peninsula. Then you have the Arabized Arabs. These are the descendants of Ismail alayhi salam and his wife, a pure Arab from the tribe of Jurhum. Adnan was a descendant of Ismail and became the namesake, meaning that all the Arabs became known as Banu Adnan, the Adnanian tribes, who remained in the central Arabian Peninsula in the Hijaz and Najd regions. Brief summary of that. Now, what are the notable tribes under all three of these categories? So under the perished Arabs, we have Ad and Thamud. Under the pure Arabs, you will have Jurhum, you will have Himyar, and you will have Kahlan. From Kahlan, you have some other famous tribes like the Khuza'a, like the Aus, like the Khazraj. All of these were under Kahlan. And then under the Adnanians, the most famous of them, Banu Thaqif and the Quraysh. These are the famous tribes that came under these three different types of Arabs. Why is this so important? We're going to jump to a future section which is talking about the various religions that... various prophets that have come. So if you look at the lineage of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and then we'll be going into Ibrahim alayhi salam next. From Ibrahim alayhi salam, he had two main sons, which were who? Ishaq and Ismail alayhi salam, right? From Ishaq, all of the prophets that we are familiar with, they all came from him. Yusuf alayhi salam, Ayub, Dawud, Suleiman, Isa alayhi salam, Zakariya, Musa, Harun, all of them are from the side of Ishaq. Who came from the side of Ismail? Thousands of years in between, no one came other than Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this shows us the desperate need that the Arab tribes had for a prophet, right? So from the time of Ad and Thamud, no prophets have been sent to the Arab tribes. So the Arab people were long overdue for a prophet, historically, and then due to the events that are taking place, meaning the shirk that is spreading amongst them, they were also due for a cleanse, for someone to educate them, for someone to come and purify them. So that is what is happening over there. So now we come to the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam, his time frame is roughly between 1800 to 1600 before Isa alayhi salam, in the area of Iraq, more particularly in the town of Ur, U-R. And this is where his story takes place. Now he's traveled quite a bit, and particularly there's a very nice map that those of you that are interested after the class, I'll show it to you. But the journeys that Ibrahim alayhi salam took, starting off from Ur to Harran, to Bosra, to Hebron, to Bakkah, to Jerusalem, right? And back. Right, and then his journey continues after that. But these are the main cities that he traveled to. So he becomes a very key figure, and it's important to know the dates of his arrival. Now, Ibrahim alayhi salam, he initially married Sarah. Sarah and Ibrahim alayhi salam, they live a very, very long time, roughly 90 to 100 years. So it is said that Ibrahim alayhi salam was 100 years. Sarah was 90 years, and they do not have any children. They do not have any children at all. And then finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with their first son, Ishaq, through which all the prophets came down. Now, during the journey with Sarah, Ibrahim alayhi salam actually bordered Egypt. He bordered Egypt. And it is mentioned that he came across a Pharaoh, and it is also mentioned that this is the story of Nimrod, that he came across this tyrannical ruler, for lack of a better word, who tried to seduce Sarah, and Sarah outright refused. She was a pious and chaste woman, and she would not be compelled or forced into doing anything indecent. The ruler recognizes this. Then the ruler, as a gift, ends up giving Hajar to Sarah. Now, who is Hajar? It's very fascinating if you look at different narrations about this. The predominant narration is that Hajar was a slave girl, and she was gifted as a slave girl to Sarah. There's another version, and this is what Dr. Miraj mentions, that Hajar was in fact the daughter of the Pharaoh, or the daughter of Nimrod. So she wasn't actually a slave girl. She wasn't actually a slave girl, but she was the daughter, and she was gifted to Sarah to be in service and to learn from this pious, righteous, and chaste woman, because he wanted his daughter to encompass similar characteristics of piety and chastity. But he only quotes one source for this. So Allah knows best, the predominant narrative of the majority still may make sense. Now, why is Mi'raj trying to do this? Allah knows best what his actual intentions are, but based upon what's being said, he's trying to counter the Christian narrative that Ibrahim alayhi salam, and Ibrahim alayhi salam is from the closest of prophets to Allah. You know, he's the Khalil of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can imagine, you know, making an accusation against a prophet is a major sin. But you can imagine from the closer prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like a Khalil, you make the accusation that he committed zina and that he had an illegitimate child known as Ishmael, as is the biblical narrative. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from such blasphemy, and so are the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he in fact did not have a slave girl that he had an illegitimate relationship with, but rather she was a free woman who he married and had this son named Ismail or Ishmael, according to the biblical narrative. Because he mentions both of these points back together, back to back. So now, this is in summary the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, how he had Ishaq, how Ismail alayhi salam comes into play. Now we compare the biblical story with the Quranic story, and with Quranic story, a lot of it is found in the hadith as well, not just the Quran, but I use that as a loose term. That according to the biblical story, Sarah gets jealous of Hajar, so she banishes her. She says, get out of here, you're no longer welcome. According to the Quranic story, Ibrahim alayhi salam is actually commanded to take Hajar and Ismail to the city of Bakka. And they traveled for 40 days by camel till he arrives there. And you have to understand the setting that's taking place over here. The city of Mecca literally has nothing there. Besides a few odd trees, you see mountains everywhere, and you see just see this empty valley. No trees, no crops, no harvest, no people. Most importantly, no what? No water. How are they going to survive without water? So this is very integral to the story. So eventually, Ibrahim alayhi salam, he goes there, leaves them behind, and you see the iman of Hajar. We have the story mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he's not turning around as he's left Hajar and Ismail, this brand new, fresh little baby that's just born, as he's walking away. You can imagine perhaps it's too painful for him, that he feels that if I turn around, you know, I may be deterred and I may have this desire to stay behind with them, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending me on a different mission. And she calls out, Ibrahim, where are you going? Ibrahim, where are you going? Till she realizes, Allahu amaraka bihada. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command you with this, O Ibrahim? And you can imagine that as he's walking, he's just nodding his head, and the big smile that he has on his face, because she's figured it out. That she knows that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he's not going to just leave his family out in the middle of the desert with nothing there at all, just to abandon them. Like, that's not a characteristic of a man, let alone of a prophet of the highest magnitude, right? So she figures this out, and then what does she say? فَلَنْ يُضَيَّعْنَا اللَّهُ. That if that is the case, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never allow us to perish. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never allow us to perish. And it is at that time that Ismail alayhi salam starts crying. The angel Jibreel comes with his wing, or he himself, you know, crashes the ground, and the spring of Zamzam eventually comes forth. And now they have water to survive. Now, not only is there water, but back at that time, nomadic tribes, they were constantly searching for water. They see this spring of Zamzam that has sprung forth. They too now start coming to Mecca. And as soon as you have water, and as soon as you have people, that necessitates that people are going to start doing trade. So other food items are coming in, other clothes items are coming in, and all of this stuff is going to come in, because it now becomes a part of the route that people are going to be taking. Ibrahim alayhi salam eventually comes back, and they build the Kaaba. And it is such a beautiful story of a father and a son activity. Like this concept of doing ibadah together to raise your children upon righteousness. Such a beautiful story. And there's so many lessons throughout those interactions, subhanAllah, where Ibrahim and Ismail, they're building together, and Ismail alayhi salam is being taught the value of hard work and labor and serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he's also taught humility, that at the end of which, Ibrahim alayhi salam, he basically teaches him that even though we're commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do this, don't assume that it will be accepted. And then he makes the dua, رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ, that, O our Lord, accept from us, for surely you are the all-seeing and the all-knowing. So just because you do a good deed, you've been commanded by Allah to do it, it doesn't necessarily mean that it will be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That humility, that it is a favor of Allah upon us to serve Him, needs to be there. Right? That sincerity needs to be there. And then you also see the various du'as that Ibrahim alayhi salam makes. At the head of them is that he's thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he was blessed with Ismail and Ishaq at an old age. And then he makes this dua, رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَا رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. Like this dua in particular, such a beautiful dua, that, O Allah, make me one that establishes the salah and from my progeny as well. Right? So it's not just that, O Allah, make me establish the salah, you know, I'm not too concerned about my family. But he recognizes the importance of you and your family establishing the salah. رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ dua. Again, he asks Allah that, O Allah, accept this dua, even though it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that guided him to this dua. Right? رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ, that, O Allah, forgive me and for my parents. وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ, and for the believers on the day of judgment and resurrection. And this teaches us the prophetic attitude towards forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the prophetic attitude is we don't just want forgiveness for ourselves and for our loved ones, but we want it for all of humanity and for all of civilization and for all of the believers. In the hadith narrated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that for every believer that you seek forgiveness for, you will get a good deed. You will get a good deed. So making a general dua like this, that, O Allah, forgive all of the believers, there is an immense amount of reward. Right? An immense amount of reward, because just in our living time, we're looking at over 1 billion Muslims, subhanAllah. Just in our living current time, let alone all those that have preceded and all of those that are yet to come till the day of judgment. So now, we get to the story of Ismail alayhi salam. So Ismail alayhi salam, he's living in Mecca, he grows older, and eventually he needs to get married, he needs to have his own family. So what ends up happening? Ismail alayhi salam ends up marrying the daughter of the chief of the Jurham tribe. And he had 12 sons with her. He had 12 sons with her. And he remained in that area and as custodian of the Kaaba till approximately the age of 137 years old. 137 years old, subhanAllah. And that is the story of Ismail alayhi salam. Now, we're not taking any questions right now. Questions at the end, inshallah.
I have a question. It's just something to say.
Go ahead.
I just wanted to say, he stayed till 137. My great-grandma, mashallah, she's almost 100 years old.
Allahu Akbar. May Allah bless her and protect her. Ameen. Jazakallah khair. I appreciate that comment. But even comments now, we're going to save till the end of the session, inshallah.
Okay.
Okay, jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. So now, what happens from the time of Ismail alayhi salam and the Jurham tribe that eventually comes there is that the Jurham tribe eventually ends up abusing their power. So they recognize that they have the Kaaba in their control. You have pilgrims from various faiths that are coming, and they're abusing their power. They're restricting who can come, they're restricting who can go, how they're served, so on and so forth. So as this is happening, Banu Adnan partners with the Khuza'a tribe and they chase out the Jurhams. They trace out the Jurhams. But the Jurhams, before they leave, what do? They bury their treasure and they cover up the well of Zamzam. They bury their treasures and they cover up the well of Zamzam. So you can imagine that they've been in control for almost 2,000 years of the city of Mecca. And before this happens, that is what they end up doing. They ultimately resettled in Yemen, and the Khuza'a tribe became the leaders of Mecca. So after the Jurhums, the Khuza'a tribe became the leaders of Mecca. Now why is this important? Because up until this point, only Tawheed is being practiced. Only Tawheed is being practiced. Tawheed is the official religion, if you want to call it, of Mecca. They only worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala following the legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam through the tradition of Ismail alayhi salam. So now the Khuza'a tribe ends up taking over Mecca, and they're not looking for the well of Zamzam because other wells have sprung forth. They're no longer in need of it. People have been coming in and out. It is a flourishing city. But now what finally happens is that the leader of the Khuza'a tribe, Amr ibn Luhay, he is the first person to bring an idol into Mecca. So he went to Syria. He got an idol named Hubal. And this became the first idol, the first, you know, fake deity that was entered into Mecca. And eventually, this is how the tradition began. So when you look at the sin of idolatry in Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ clearly mentions that Amr ibn Luhay will have the sin of everyone that came after him, because he is the one that introduced this disbelief. He is the one that introduced this disbelief. So now, what happens from that time till we move forward approximately 400 years after the birth of Isa alayhi salam? After the birth of Isa alayhi salam. So what has happened is that Mecca will now be reclaimed. And it will be reclaimed by the prelogue of the Quraysh. How is this going to happen? So about 400 years after the birth of Isa alayhi salam, a Qurashi man by the name of Qusay married the daughter of Hulayl ibn Habshiyah, the chief of the tribe of Khuza'a. So Qusay, he marries the daughter of Hulayl. And Qusay, if you look at the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's, if I'm not mistaken, five generations between Qusay and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we're getting to the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now Qusay, he marries into the family, and the chief is eventually going to die. But the chief, he didn't want to choose any of his own families. He didn't want to choose any of his own sons. He thinks Qusay is an honorable man, is a trustworthy man, is an intelligent man, and he is picked as the successor. He is picked as the successor. So that is what ends up happening. So now Qusay eventually over time, he too is going to be passing away. And Qusay, he had four sons. The notable ones which you need to know of are Abdul Munaf and Abdul Dar. Abdul Munaf and Abdul Dar. And we're going to introduce the others slowly. So Abdul Munaf, he was the most capable, but Qusay favored his eldest son, Abdul Dar. And the least promising of the four took the position. Abdul Munaf accepted his father's wishes, but in the next generation, meaning the generation after Abdul Munaf, half the Quraysh supported Abdul Munaf's exceptional son Hashim as their tribal leader. So the Quraysh are now splitting into two. Half of them want Hashim, the son of Abdul Munaf, to be the leader. And then the other half wanted the lineage or the control to be continued as it was through Abdul Dar. So now they come to this agreement that Hashim can take care of anything related to the Kaaba and the rights of the pilgrims. And then the keys to it would go through the lineage of Abdul Dar and their descendants. Now why is this important? Why is this important? Why is Hashim so important? So Hashim, eventually, he ends up establishing a trade route officially for the city of Mecca. Which surah is this trade route mentioned in? Excellent. Surah of Quraysh, right? The surah of Quraysh. رحلت الشتاء والصيف. The journey of the summer and the winter. So if you look at this journey that took place, in the winter time, they're going south towards Yemen. In the summertime, they're going north towards Syria and those areas along the Silk Road. So he's established this for Mecca, and Mecca now becomes this bustling town that has this trade route for everything that you could possibly need. So despite the historical rift that split the Quraysh into two, every clan recognized Hashim's extraordinary leadership in reviving the economic primacy of Mecca by establishing the summer and winter routes in Syria and Yemen. Hashim eventually goes on one of these routes going north. As he's going north, he stops off at the city known as Yathrib. When he is in Yathrib, he comes across this woman, Salma bint Amr, one of the most influential women of the Khazraj subclan of Najjar. Salma agreed to marriage on the condition that any child of theirs would remain in Yathrib. That if Hashim and Salma end up having a child, that child has to remain in Yathrib. Now, who is this child eventually going to be? They end up naming him Shayba. Does anyone know who he becomes? Who does Shayba become? Shayba becomes Abdul Muttalib. Exactly. He ends up becoming the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you see, the Prophet's connection to Medina has been established even before he is born. It is being established even before he is born. So they have a son named Shayba that ends up staying in Yathrib. So a few years later, in 497, after Isa alayhi salam, so this is 497, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is born in 600 roughly, so approximately 103 years before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Hashim dies in Gaza while in a caravan on expedition to Syria. Okay, so now Hashim, he had three brothers, Abdul Shams, Nawfal, and Muttalib, right? He has three brothers, Abdul Shams, Nawfal, and Muttalib. But since the first two were busy merchants, Abdul Shams and Nawfal are busy merchants, and you're going to see the Nawfal name come up. Whose son will the Prophet ﷺ eventually meet? Nawfal's son, Waraqa ibn Nawfal, right? So understand this lineage, inshallah. So Abdul Shams and Nawfal are big merchants, so they cannot be leaders of the Quraysh. So it ends up being Muttalib. Muttalib ends up becoming the leader of the Quraysh. So now, many years after assuming leadership of Quraysh, Muttalib had to choose a successor. So Muttalib now has to choose a successor. He's getting old. He knows he's going to die. He needs to figure out who is going to lead the Quraysh now. And Muttalib, he's heard amazing stories of what Shayba is doing in Yathrib. Intelligence, leadership skills, economic skills, all of this stuff. He's heard all about it. So he says, rather than giving leadership to my own sons, I'm going to go and get Shayba from Yathrib. So Shayba ends up coming on the horse behind Muttalib. And people assume that Shayba is the slave of Muttalib. So they start referring to him as Abdul Muttalib. And that is how the name actually comes out, subhanAllah. That is how the name Abdul Muttalib actually came out, because they thought that Shayba was the slave of Muttalib. Now, Shayba ends up becoming the leader, and he accepts this title as Abdul Muttalib. It seems like it isn't contested at all. So the name actually continues. So Abdul Muttalib lived with his uncle until the latter died during a caravan journey to Yemen. After Muttalib's death, his brother Nawfal forcefully seized control of Banu Hashim, thereby blocking Abdul Muttalib from succeeding his uncle. When the rest of Quraysh refused to arbitrate in this matter, Abdul Muttalib wrote to his maternal uncles in Yathrib asking for support. 80 men from the Khazraj clan of Najjar responded. They entered Mecca and demanded that Nawfal hand over the leadership of Hashim to Abdul Muttalib. And subhanAllah, you see like the history of war throughout, you know, Arabia at this point, that anytime there's a disagreement, there's always a fight for power, always a fight for clout, always a fight for prestige. And we see this happening back and forth, subhanAllah. So when we talk about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam unifying the Arab tribes, you have to put it in the context of its history, that how many people are being killed for frivolous reasons, for no actual reason, subhanAllah, these people are being killed. So eventually, they hand over the leadership of Hashim to Abdul Muttalib. After Abdul Muttalib came into power, the Khuza'a entered into the alliance with Banu Hashim against Nawfal and Abd al-Shams. That you'd think they'd learned their lesson after all this is happening, but no, they're establishing more alliances to eventually secure their own interests. Right? Every tribe wants to secure their interests, particularly with the Kaaba, particularly with the trade route from Mecca, the money that is coming in, the prestige that comes with it. Every tribe wants to claim it. Now, a historical moment happens over here, which is a pivotal moment in the seerah, which is the well of Zamzam is rediscovered. So Abdul Muttalib, he keeps having this reoccurring dream of this well that used to be in the city of Mecca. And Abdul Muttalib, at this time, he only has one son by the name of Harith. So him and Harith, at the accusation of being delirious, at the accusation of going crazy, they start digging up this well, of which they have no evidence of, they have no proof of, other than this reoccurring dream that Abdul Muttalib, Shayba, is having. Eventually, they dig the well of Zamzam, and again, the well springs forth amongst the various wells. And also, they discover the treasures from the Jurham tribe that were left behind. They discover the treasures from the Jurham tribe that were left behind. And although Abdul Muttalib enjoyed a position of authority in Mecca, he was not content with having only one son. So what does he do? He makes nadhar. Who can tell me what nadhar is? I promise. What does that look like though? It's not just a regular promise. A vow, exactly. That, oh Allah, if you were to do something for me, I will do something for you. Right? No more questions or comments. Please sit. Please say. You're still saying something? Sure. Save it till the end, please. Save it till the end, please. Jazakallah khair. Thank you. Okay? So he makes a vow that, O Allah, if you grant me more sons, basically 9 more sons, the 10th of them I will sacrifice for you. The 10th of them I will sacrifice for you. So who are the other children that he ends up having? So Abdul Muttalib, he has 2 wives. He has Fatima and he has Hala. These are the 2 wives. From Fatima, he ends up having Harith, Atiqa, Bara'a, Arwa, Abu Lahab, Zubair, Abu Talib, Umayma, and Abdullah, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is actually the 10th son. From Hala, he has Abbas, Hamza, and Safiya. So these are all the children of Abdul Muttalib. The key one you want to focus on is the last son, Abdullah. So now, Abdul Muttalib, he has to live up to his vow. You can't make a vow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, you grant me more sons, the 10th of them I'm going to sacrifice for your sake. So he wanted to find a way out of this. What does he end up doing? He ends up consulting, and actually there's a very nice footnote over here, which I'll share the footnote, then I'll go back to it. The name Fatima, is it historically a Muslim name? And the answer is no, that we see that there were many women named Fatima even prior to the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it says that Fatima is a common name in the seerah. Not only is it the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's grandmother, but also Abu Talib's wife, who took care of him, and much later, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's youngest daughter. So I thought that was fascinating to know, because often we would think that Fatima was a unique Muslim name, but the name precedes Islam altogether, being the grandmother and the wife of Abu Talib, the caretaker of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or one of the caretakers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now Abdul Muttalib was desperate to find a way out from his oath. His search for alternatives led him to the north, to the Jewish settlement of Khaybar. On the advice of a respected elder, he began casting lots between Abdullah and 10 camels, adding an additional 10 camels each time the arrow pointed towards his son. So you can imagine, you have sacrificing, keeping him alive, and he's spinning the arrow 10 times. And every time the arrow points towards sacrificing him, he adds 10 camels. So he loses the first time, he adds 10 camels. He loses the second time, adds 10 camels. He loses the third time, add 10 camels. And you know, there's this point of being sincere, like Allah's showing him a clear sign, but he's not like giving up, right? Is it a sign to begin with? Allahu a'lam, right? We shouldn't even interpret that. He shouldn't have done this in the first place. Like if you go back to prophetic hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually says that nadhar doesn't bring out any goodness except from the stingy person. Doesn't bring out any goodness except in the stingy person. Meaning that if you want to do something for the sake of Allah, don't make a business transaction with Allah that, oh Allah, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. So that is the first lesson. The second lesson is, if you're going to make a vow, like, you clearly want to try to get out of it, right? And he's looking for answers that he thinks will be acceptable, and this is what he ends up doing. So on the 10th time, or actually this would be the 11th time if I'm not mistaken, the 10th or 11th time, he spins the arrow, it finally lands at Abdullah, and he has to now sacrifice 100 camels. So he sacrificed 100 camels, and that is how Abdullah was saved. Whereas in its origin, Abdullah was to be sacrificed. Abdullah was to be sacrificed. So having fulfilled his oath, Abdul Muttalib was determined to get his son married as soon as possible. So who does he find? Aminatu bint Wahb from Quraysh. Amina's father had passed away, and she was under the guardianship of her uncle, Wuhayb ibn Abdi Munaf. And Abdul Muttalib approached Wuhayb and asked for the hand of his niece. Not only did Wuhayb agree to the union, he also consented to the marriage of his own daughter Hala to Abdul Muttalib. So his daughter Hala got married to Abdul Muttalib. So that is some brief history over there. Now we get to the last two sections. The last two sections for today we're going to cover, what were the other religions around Mecca, and what were the other civilizations around Mecca. So the religions in Mecca at this time. You have the obvious, which is paganism and idolatry. So you have the first idol that was brought in, and eventually other idols are brought in as well. So around Ta'if, Al-Lat is brought in this area called Nakhla, Al-Uzza is brought in, and in an area called Qudayd, Al-Manat is brought in. And these are the famous idols that are mentioned in the Qur'an. These are the famous idols that are mentioned in the Qur'an. Till eventually, even the city of Mecca ends up having 360 idols under their main idol, Hubal. So paganism is one of the religions. Number two, Zoroastrianism. So this is where one of those things that I will disagree with the author. He goes on to say Zoroastrianism was the dominant religion of the Persian Empire, founded by the prophet Zarathustra in the 10th or 11th century before Isa alayhi salam. There is this discussion on, did Hinduism, did Zoroastrianism, did they emanate from prophetic guidance? Were prophets sent to them? There's an argument that is being made as to the validity of the strength of its evidence is almost negligible. So it's more hearsay than anything else. But without a shadow of a doubt, Zoroastrianism was another dominant religion. And if I was to go back and redo a book like this, and perhaps this is one of the things I might email, inshallah, I would flip around the political powers before the religious powers. Because it is the political powers that were actually spreading the religion. It was the political powers that were actually spreading the religion. So if you look at how Christianity spread through the Roman Empire, right? If you look at how Zoroastrianism spread, it spread through the Persian Empire. You have some exceptions to this, like Judaism. Judaism did not have an empire close to that time period. It had empires prior to it. But that's how these religions were being spread. So that's something that I would change in the book as well. So then you have the third religion, which is Judaism. And you can see that they are in Yathrib, you can see that they are in Khaybar, and they are in another couple of other places as well. Aus and Khazraj eventually move to Yathrib, and the Jewish tribes open their doors to them. They open it up for Aus and Khazraj, who are pagans at this time. And eventually what ends up happening is the Jewish community starts to lose, according to the author over here, start to lose their own identity, and they start believing in black magic and in divination, which I was not able to look up in terms of what it is referring to. Then you have Christianity. And he has a very fascinating piece on Christianity where he says that Christianity eventually was embraced by the Roman Empire, and in 325 CE, meaning after Isa alayhi salam, that is when the creed of Isa alayhi salam, being fully human and fully divine, was embraced by the Christian church. Who remembers what this creed was called? If you guys did moral and religious education. The Creed of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. That's when it became formalized. Meaning prior to that, the Christian church had not embraced the divinity of Isa alayhi salam. You had fractions and heretical groups from our perspective that are holding this view, but it's not the official creed of the church. And in 451, that is when the majority of Roman Christians had officially adapted the concept of the Trinity. So meaning 451 years after. And they eventually, they got into the Arabian Peninsula. So you see, in Syria, they had strongholds under the Ghassanids, and in Yemen, and in other places as well. Now here's something fascinating. I'm going to quote a verse to you, and you tell me where it's from. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Good guess, but that's not it. That sort of ruins what I'm trying to achieve here. But I'll tell you the Quranic verse, and then وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. النَّجَمْ, excellent. So that Arabic verse is from Surah An-Najm. But this, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, is John 16:13. John 16:13 from the Bible. So this is the foretelling of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Bible. There's actually quite a few good books on this topic, the foretelling of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Bible. So that is the next major religion. And then the last of them is what the author calls Hanifism, or the Hunafa as we know them. And these are the ones that remained upon pure monotheism. They were shunned from their societies, and they were just individual practitioners as opposed to a recognized religion. So they didn't have a whole community of Hunafa or groups of Hunafa or a city of Hunafa, but they were spread out. And these were people that did not want to embrace idolatry, did not want to embrace paganism or associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the major religions that are taking place. Now why do we highlight this? Is because not only is the revelation coming to challenge the idolatry of the Quraysh, but the two superpowers at that time, the Romans and the Persians, it is now coming to challenge them as well. So if you look at the concept of the Trinity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses that thoroughly. And you look at the concepts of al-ba'th, of resurrection, the concept of good and evil, all that is being addressed indirectly towards the Zoroastrians. And then you have some sections that will address Judaism, Bani Israel as well, based upon their beliefs. Now, the bigger discussion over here is we understand the religious context of Arabia, but let's look at the political context. Who are they being surrounded by? So as we mentioned, the two major superpowers are the Romans and the Persians. The Romans ruled a vast territory from the great city of Constantinople all the way forward. So several centuries earlier, they had officially adopted the Trinitarian Christianity as the state religion and had successfully pushed all competing theologies to the borders of the empire. By the time of Muhammad's birth, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in 570, the Romans had amassed a huge territory encompassing modern-day Italy, Greece, Turkey, Lebanon, Egypt, and North Africa. So this is where the Roman Empire is. Then you have the second competing empire, which is the Persians. The Sassanid Persian Empire was known to its inhabitants as Iran or Iran Shahr. They came to power in 224 CE, before Isa alayhi salam, and retained their dominance until the mid-7th century. Their territory included modern-day Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, eastern Syria, and Turkey, and parts of the Caucasus region, right? The Albania, Kosovo region as well, part of that area. So they had it from 224 till mid-7th century, till about 650 or so. Then you have the Ghassanids. The Ghassanids were a pure Kahlan Arab tribe who settled in northern Arabia after being expelled by the Himyarites of Yemen, as we mentioned. They had become Hellenized Christians. And he goes on to some of the differences between the different types of Christians. We're not going to go into that. But that was another empire that was around at that time. Their capital was Golan Heights in the Levant area. So they encompassed parts of modern-day Syria, Jordan, Palestine, and Lebanon. And most of their kingdom was Christian as well. Then you have the Lakhmids. The Lakhmids were also a pure Kahlan Arab tribe from Yemen who had settled further east in present-day Iraq, and they were a different type of Christian. They were a different type of Christian. Then you have the Abyssinians. And this is going to be very important because as we get to the story of Abraha, you learn of the history of the Abyssinians. So formerly known as the Kingdom of Aksum, the Abyssinians were the third major empire. So they were the third major empire, Romans, Persians, Abyssinians, bordering Arabia. The empire was established as early as 400 before Isa alayhi salam, and they too later embraced Christianity in the 3rd century after Isa alayhi salam. Recognized for their seaworthiness, they progressively gained control over the Horn of Africa, Red Sea coast, and occasionally Western Arabia. So parts of Western Arabia, they're gaining and they're losing, particularly Yemen. Then we have the Himyarites. And the Himyarites are the last group before the attack on Mecca. So the description of pure Arabs left off with the Himyarites in Yemen. After expelling the Kahlan Arabs, the Himyarites controlled Yemen from 115 BCE to 450 after Isa alayhi salam. However, the fractured empire was never able to regain its control. So, we're speaking about the Himyarites, and they were in control until 450. What happened in 450 that caused their major demise? The dam that they had built in Ma'rab, that was the source of their thriving, that eventually had a crack in it and ended up decimating, right? So now, Christianity is now going to appear, and there's going to be a lot of internal fighting. Until 523, the Yemeni king Yusuf al-Nawas attempted to force the Christians in Najran to convert to Judaism. Right, so the Jewish community has taken faith. They're forcing the Christians to convert to Judaism. And according to the author, he says that this is the story of Surat al-Buruj. This is the story of Surat al-Buruj. When they refused, entire communities were exterminated. Tens of thousands of faithful Christians were thrown into a ditch of fire, a massacre that scholars believe is referenced in Surat al-Buruj. So that was Yusuf al-Nawas imposing Judaism upon the Christians of that time. Now, as that incident happened, Christians got very, very angry, and they now come to conquer Yemen with the help of the Abyssinians. So backed by Roman forces, Christian Abyssinians reconquered Yemen 2 years after the massacre. And this shows us, subhanAllah, every time a faith is attacked, there's a political force that will come and help that faith get back on its feet. In the aftermath, Abraha, an Abyssinian general who had fought against the Himyarites, quickly maneuvered into the role of governor of Yemen. So this is how Abraha has ended up in Yemen as an Abyssinian. So now, what really triggers Abraha to attack Mecca? Two things. Shortly after Abraha assumed control, he erected a grand cathedral in Sana'a known as Yemeni al-Kaaba. I'm not sure of what the Arabic name is, but this is what he has over here. So he established a cathedral over there. And what ends up happening, a man from Banu Kinana, just south of Mecca, traveled to Sana'a and defiled the cathedral. He defiled the cathedral. So this was Abraha's reason that this man from Kinana, south of Mecca, has come. He defiled my sanctuary. I am going to go and defile their sanctuary. He needed the reason. But what is the actual reason behind it? historically, it seems that the motivation was more economical. That why is it that Mecca, this land that was once barren and had nothing there, could become this thriving economy, but Yemen, that has this vast history, we had, you know, a thriving economy before the dam collapsed. Why is it that we cannot have this economy? So that if we demolish the economy in Mecca, people will now be forced to come to Yemen. People will now be forced to come to Yemen. So he goes with 60,000 soldiers and several elephants. The head elephant was known as Mahmud. The head elephant was known as Mahmud. So Abraha's army first stopped at Taif, right? And the people of Taif became scared that, you know, it wasn't us. We didn't do that. We didn't desecrate your sanctuary. It was the people of Mecca. But on his way to Mecca, now Abraha stops at this area known as Mughammis. And Mughammis, you find this farm of camels. No one's looking after it. So Abraha says, you know what? I'm going to take these camels for myself. And he takes these camels. These camels actually belonged to the Quraysh. So now, who ends up coming from the Quraysh? Abdul Muttalib comes to claim his camels back. And he has a very fascinating conversation with Abraha. Like, you would think that Abdul Muttalib would want to convince Abraha that, you know what, you're coming to destroy Mecca. It wasn't us. It had nothing to do with us. Claim innocence. But according to this, what does Abdul Muttalib say? He says, I am the Lord of the camels, and the temple likewise has a Lord who will defend it. Meaning the Kaaba has a Lord who will defend it. I'm here to take care of my camels, and Rabbul Kaaba will take care of the Kaaba. So now, as Abraha's army is heading towards Mecca, all of a sudden darkness fills the sky. And this is not the darkness of clouds, this is not the darkness of thunder. These are birds that have gathered together with pellets and pebbles of stones that are now going to pellet the army of Abraha. They are now going to pellet the army of Abraha. And this is Surah Al-Fil taking place. This is also the year in which the Prophet ﷺ is born. And that is why the year of the birth of the Prophet ﷺ is called Amul Fil. The year of the incident of the elephant. This is what it's referring to. Now, why aren't they using years, right? Why didn't they say this happened in such and such year? Because history from that perspective has not begun to become documented in that way. History was only remembered by the major events that took place during those times. If there's no major event, history is not being recollected at that time. He mentions a very important point over here. Is the story of the elephant really true? Meaning, did this incident actually happen? And he says that this story has reached the level of tawatur, meaning that so many people were alive that witnessed this incident, meaning the going of the birds, and that there were even some survivors that survived the attack on Abraha's army that lived to tell this story. So without a shadow of a doubt, it cannot be denied. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.